So here we are studying Isaiah chapter 7 with all that as a backdrop, and this is pretty great. And we're certainly going to major on verse 14, a very famous and troublesome text about a virgin having a baby. So these are fixed times. Chapter 7 begins about in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, that's Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but couldn't conquer it. So here are these allied kings who are fighting against one another. I mean, you get the king of Aram and the king of Israel, so Syria on the north and Israel on the north, the northern 10 tribes, are allied to go up against Judah, represented by Jerusalem. And Judah has its time where it lines up with Egypt against Israel as well. So there are plenty of occasions where the Jewish people, as we know, are fighting themselves. And it's not a comfortable place. It's embarrassing to read as a Jew. We should always be many tribes, one nation. But we often are tag-teaming with the enemies. Verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David... What's the house of David? This is not King David. I mean, it is, but what's the house of David? It's people now 300 years after 250 to 300 years after King David has passed away who are responsible, I should say, for royal maintenance. We just yesterday saw the Queen of England pass the longest register. She is now the longest reigning British monarch ever. And she's pretty clever in how she's lasted both physically and maintaining the crown. So the royal house, the house of David, it was reported to them saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, meaning up north. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So this is a mess. This is not the way it's supposed to be. The hearts of the people shaking as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. What is that for? What does that mean? Who is afraid? So the Judeans, later Jews, the southern two tribes, are afraid because of this alliance. It's an army that's not so kosher. And they are shaking nervously. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, this is the first time he gets a prophetic command. Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, whose name is Sha'ar Yeshuv. A remnant will return. Can you imagine naming your kid that? That's pretty cool. A lot of prophets would do that, would name their son a prophetic name. And in fact, many people today still strongly consider, what can I name my child? Because I want him to be raised up to accomplish. I want her to be a woman of Israel. I want this to represent something. It's a heavy burden on a child. Yeah. Well, there's a nice little excursus. All right, the Lord says to Isaiah something to do. Go out now to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. I mean, you can't miss it. This is the most specific location. He didn't say go to the pub down the street, Shama. He said, I want you to go to this one, that one, at that place, at that time, you know, and say to him, he's now got an instruction book, take care and be calm. I love that. That's almost like the modern phrase, be calm and eat potatoes, or be calm and get your hair cut. You know, whatever it is, I love that. Take care, the word shamar, meaning observe or keep, guard, be calm, sheket. Sheket was the word we used to say to mean be quiet when everybody was being noisy. Sheket b'vakasha, let there be quiet. Be calm. It's more than be quiet. I remember when I was at the Passover Seder, it was the very first one I ever led. I was a 19-year-old. I was a hippie. I was back at my parents' house, and it was the second night Passover. First night, ho-hum, same old, always the same. Second night, here I was a hippie. Dad started with the same old, and I said, are we going to do this thing again? My mother stands up at the end of the table where she always sat, stood up, raised her finger, and I have an idea. Mind you, there's like seven of us, nine of us, I don't know, not that many. I have an idea. Let's let Robert lead the Seder tonight. I like that idea. I was cool. I was happy. I was with it. I wanted to make the story of the Exodus about civil rights in America, about black folks getting freedom. Yeah. And it was 1971.
Oh,
and even though legally everybody was the same and equal, it wasn't real. Mm. It hadn't been happening. I wanted to make it a kind of hippy-dippy Seder with the Haggadah that I was going to write on the go. And so it was good, and we were talking, and instead of just reading your paragraph and what was going to happen in the Haggadah, I said, you know, tell the story. Just let's tell the story. And so we all told the story. It was so cool. It was happening. Then we got to the section where it says, right before the second cup of wine, let us sing unto the Lord a new song. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, there's a song that's sung there. My mother said to me, how's that song go? Because I was the cantor of the family. And I said, no, let's do what it says. Shir Lot and I Shir Chadash. Let's sing to the Lord a new song. So my cousin, Janet, and my sister, Judy, start singing something about Jeremiah being a bullfrog and a good friend of theirs, Joy to the World. I thought, well, that's not exactly right. That's, you know, I mean, it's fun. Jeremiah, at least, was a Jewish prophet. I thought that's okay, but that's not exactly the spirit. Well, they're singing along Joy to the World. My other cousin, Nancy, and I start singing Handel's Hallelujah. The cacophony was pretty rife, and my mother, my grandmothers, both grandmothers were there, and they're yelling, and my father doesn't know what to do. And he yells, Shah, check it. And there was quiet, but there was no peace. But it was silent. So I say that to represent this, that the word sheket doesn't just mean quiet. It really carries that calm that is associated with a real rest inside you. And that's a holy thing. Sometimes people go off on their own and they're quiet, but they're not at peace. Sometimes people will say, you two shake hands and make up, like there's an argument at school or at uni or even in a job situation. Sheket involves more. I think we would use the word shalom, many of us, to talk about peace that really is harmonic between peoples. The biblical word here, sheket, carries that same idea. Take care and be calm. Have no fear. No fear. But you don't understand. The Arameans are coming. You don't understand. The Israelites are coming. They've joined up together. And don't be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. What a great image. A firebrand smoldering means it used to be something about which you should be worried. But don't be worried today. There's some fire. There's some smoke. Smoldering firebrands is mostly smoke and not a sharp fire about which you need to be worried. Okay. So in other words, it's over, folks, but it doesn't look like it. On account of the fierce anger, of course, the word fierce is hot, fierce anger, of Rezin, Aram, and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let's go up against Judah and terrorize it. Make for yourselves a breach in its walls. Set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So they've got this plot. They're going to conquer little Judah, which geographically is smaller than Israel. And not just territorially, but also population and also military strength. So we are looking at a David-Goliath story. Thus says the Lord God, verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. This is not going to happen. I'm going to withstand it, says God. So when people make alliances, whether it's currently the United States and Iran making an alliance, which is scandalous and horrible, just when we had them on the ropes, or it's Kuwait and Iraq against, or Iraq and some neighbors against Kuwait, etc., whether it's the Dutch and the French against the British in whatever era that is, when God says, it's not going to work out so well for you guys, it's not going to work out. When God gets involved, he doesn't always get involved. Case in point, Germany, 1933, made some laws against the Jewish people. What are those called? The Nuremberg Laws. And the Nuremberg Laws, made by Hitler and his friends, were an alliance of evil things against the Jewish people. It's a terrible time in history. Then others joined in. in the Austrian section of the western part of Austria, and allowed themselves to be annexed by Germany without a fight. And then Mussolini rising up in Italy, and not annexes, allies with the evil Hitler and mob. And we start seeing alliances. This is not new to European history. It's just new to us because it's about us. But alliances have always happened. And this happened and it kept going. And Jews were traumatized. Jews were killed. Jews were incarcerated in all kinds of countries across Europe. An evil time of global and Jewish and European history. But at one point, like here, God says, it's not going to last. I'm done with this. This will be no more. And when God gets fed up, don't be on the wrong side. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. There is a real ending that's extant in that phrasing. This is the name, the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. Last week we saw Adonai over and over, and it's not the nickname. It's not the word Elohim pronounced Adonai, or the word Yahweh pronounced Adonai. It really was just Adonai. But here he combines it. Thus says the Lord, Adonai, Yahweh. Lo takum. It's not going to stand up. There's like, it's a declaration that's so exhaustive. There won't be anything standing. It's not like, you guys are going to make it, but I'm just going to prevent that one little skirmish from taking place. It's like, nothing's going to last. For the head of Aram is Damascus, that's Assyria, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, that's his name. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it's no longer a people. That's a little gloss added on. Probably Isaiah didn't say that, but that'll work. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. This is a play on words, because the word last is aman, and if you will not believe, meaning aman, yeah, it's just another play on words. He does this throughout. It's his poetry. He does a great job with it. So the head of Ephraim is Samaria. That's the city. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. So that's the name of the guy. I mean, the mayor really is really all he is. And if you won't believe, you won't last either. So faith is going to make you last, and not faith is going to make you not last. It's just a derived word from the same emunah, the same root of amen. Faith is so important in Isaiah's thinking. It doesn't seem to be much in many of the other prophets. Social justice seems to be more important than individual responsible faith. But as we sit here, just days before Rosh Hashanah 5776, and we ponder what we've done and what we haven't done, what we're good at, what we're less than good at. God often reminds us of our deeds so that we get driven back to our faith. It's dangerous, I think, as Jews, when we major on works, when we major on good deeds. I like doing good deeds. I think we should be good to each other. I just don't want us to be so appropriate in our good works that we forget the basis of all that, which is our faith in the Lord. And yet also, obviously, the flip side, don't be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. Make sure that in all your believing that you do good stuff, do good things for other people. And when you fail in your deeds, and that's what the whole thing of sin is, when you fail in your deeds, don't just say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I did with that and this and that. Where did I muck up in my faith journey so that I went and did those things? Yeah. Where was my faith misapplied so that I didn't love my neighbor as myself, so that I didn't treat that guy kindly, so that I raised my voice with that lady, and so that whatever it was that I did wrong, yes, repent of that one thing. Yes, make sure you clean that up. And then search your soul. Lord, why did I not believe that you wanted me to do such and such with them? But get it out of the functional and back deep into the heart, because then you'll fix the problem. Think about this. Right next to you is a rubbish bin into which is placed coffee grounds. And then there's leftover drainage into another bin right there that has all these coffee remnants and any number of residual things you don't want sitting around for 3 weeks, 5 weeks, 7 weeks.
Yeah.
So imagine we have the door open and it's summertime and yes. The flies will all come and visit. That's right. The flies will all come and visit. So what can you do when flies come to visit? So you could do this. Yeah, you can get a fly swatter. You can go get the Mortein. And you can deal with the symptom. But if you really want to deal with the flies, what are you going to do? Get rid of the rubbish. So always go back to the root if you want to deal with a problem. The problem for Israel at this point is wrong alliances. The problem with Judah is that if we won't believe, we won't last. So it goes back deep into our heart. With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. Heart. Guard your heart. For out of the heart proceed or issue are all the issues of life. Well, verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. You've got carte blanche. I'll just ask a sign. Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you'll try the patience of my God as well? So the Lord himself will give you a sign.
Yes.
Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, she'll call his name Immanuel. He'll eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the days that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. So this is a prophecy of what's going to happen in the generation to follow Isaiah. This is a clear prophecy about the comfort God's... In fact, comfort may well be the word to describe the book of Isaiah anyway. This is immediate. This is about the guys. Some virgin will bear its son, and she'll call his name Immanuel or Fred or something. And before he knows enough, God's going to be fulfilling this whole prophecy. And yet, that's a bother to us who know the record of the yes. Gospel of Matthew.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because somehow Matthew cites this verse as a fulfillable, as a prophecy to be fulfilled in Yeshua.
Yes.
So what did you call it? A double prophecy. Now this is common in the record of Scripture, and it's common for Jewish interpretation that we look for things that happened in a moment and apply it to something later on and say, this is that. This happened, yes, it happened in 700 BCE, and it's a promise about something future as well. So this hope for a child who would be God with us, Immanuel,
yeah.
is not only something that they could cling to in that 8th century BC, but I think there's something more to this. Now, it was not ever a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 7:14, never listed in a classical testimonia, as it's called, the list of messianic prophecies, never listed.
Wow.
There's a great article I have here that I'm going to reference and read you parts of. But I like the idea that the passage does not have a history of Jewish messianic interpretation, and the very unlikelihood of this passage being interpreted messianically makes the New Testament account all the more credible. Think about it. In other words, the gospel writer, Matthew, was not trying to fit the life of Yeshua into a traditional messianic prophecy, traditional mold, but rather turned to Scripture to explain what had taken place in the event of the virgin birth. I wrote, this is a hostile witness. In other words, he's not just saying, well, there's a guy named Schofield, a Jewish fella who wrote a book back in the 60s, was it? Called The Passover Plot. And it was all about how Yeshua read the messianic prophecies and said, I think I can fill that. I think I'll do that.
Oh my goodness.
And so he hired guys to give him vinegar to knock him out, almost an anesthetic. And then he hired some other guys to push the stone away, and then he escaped in the way. But all these messianic prophecies fulfilled, it was just a plot to garner sympathy and messianic fervor into himself. good luck with that. How did the virgin bear a child?
Exactly.
And how did you get born in Bethlehem?
Exactly.
And how did all these other messianics? Yes. Well, he said the unlikely event that he was from Bethlehem, and then this questionable birth narrative about whether his mother was a virgin, etc., whether she'd really been married to Joseph, etc., allowed him to say, hey, I could be a candidate. I could be the guy. He just aims at the, if you will, lunacy of Yeshua rather than the biblical messianic fulfillment. Well, let me give you some ideas about this. The word Alma is used 10 times in the scripture. Alma is the Hebrew word translated virgin here. And I want to give you these verses so that you can look them up, and the people listening online will be able to pause and record them and look them up, because I really want you to get this. 6 of the times it's in the plural, and 4 times, including here, it's in the singular. Some say that Alma is merely the feminine of Elem, meaning young man, but that never works for me. So let me give you the verses. The plural are Psalm 9, verse 1, and Psalm 46, verse 1, and Psalm 68, verse 26. Those three. There's 3 more. Song of Songs, twice, chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 6, verse 8. And finally, the plural, 1 Chronicles 15, 20. The singular is, I think, more interesting, although they're all useful to understand. What does this word mean? Genesis 24, 43, Rebecca. Exodus 2, verse 8. Isaiah 7, 14, where we are. And Proverbs 30, verse 19. Although Alma does not imply or have to denote virginity, it is never used in the scripture to apply to a young, presently married woman. It's important, that's right, Isha, or wife, little Ish, you know, the Mrs. Ish. Alma is, look, in the Bible, a young Jewish woman of marriageable age was presumed to be chaste. She would have been a virgin.
Yeah.
The prophet could have chosen a different word, which is betulah. Now, that's a more common way to refer to a woman who's never been with a man, both in biblical and in modern Hebrew. Mind you, modern is much more severe. So in the Bible, there are actually 2 types of betulah, betulot, the true virgin and the virgin who's betrothed to a man. For instance, in Deuteronomy 22, a betrothed virgin is referred to as a man's wife, Isha.
Yes.
The state of betrothal was just as serious as a married state.
If not more so.
Engaged woman was married just without sex, okay? The difference between the two appears in some instances to be a mere formality. So the word betulah is still not precise. So some say Alma means young maiden, as if a young maiden is going to be sexually active. It's not going to happen. Joel 1, verse 8, presents another example of the word betulah, which does not convey the idea of virginity. It says, mourn like a betulah, Joel 1:8, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the husband of her youth. So it sounds like she's already married, which means she's already sexually active.
Yeah.
Some commentators say this refers to a betrothed virgin because the marriage had not been consummated, but the use of Baal in Joel 1:8, the husband, seems to imply just the opposite. The word Baal is never used in the biblical text in betrothal. It's only used for married man. So even if the prophet Isaiah had used the word betulah, it could have been argued that he didn't mean that the woman had had sex with a man. Jewish and Christian scholars would be hard-pressed to deny that the translation in the Septuagint, however, has any meaning other than virgin.
Parthenos.
The Greek word parthenos.
Yes.
And parthenos means one thing and one thing only, a virgin. And the Hebrew word alma is translated in the Septuagint by rabbis, not by Christians, as virgin, as parthenos, as alma. And then there's this idea of the hostile witness. Look, one cannot assert that the prophet was speaking of a virgin technically on the basis of the word Alma, nor can a serious student lightly dismiss the word as having no possible reference to a miraculous conception. In fact, look at the word in context. Verse 14 says, Yitain Adonai hu lachem ot. The Lord will give you a sign. Well, what sign is it when a married woman has a baby? That's no sign. But if a single woman without sex has a baby, sit up and notice. Now, I think that Isaiah 7:14 is a reflection and a filling out of Genesis 3, verse 15, which was the curse on the serpent. When God said to the serpent that I will make an enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, Zara, her seed. Why does it say Zara? If it's Eve, it should be Adam and Eve. It should be your seed, you know, y'all, Adam and Eve, man and woman. That's what it takes to make a baby. Or if it's being speaking in Genesis 3 genealogically, it should say his seed. For Adam is the father, and Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. So it's this idea that men have children. I understand that genealogically. I am Reuven ben Eliyahu. That's my Hebrew name. I'm the son of my father. I'm not the son of my mother. So if Genesis 3 is clear, it's clear only because of Isaiah 7:14. And it's really clear because of Matthew chapter 1. When Matthew says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So these three, God bless, these three verses taken together tell me that like a rose opening, that what was merely a blossom in Genesis 3 becomes a little bit bigger as the rose opens in Isaiah 7 and filled to a full-blown portion so I can really look in and see the stamen and see the beauty of a rose in its full aspect. But this is the prophecy that will comfort Israel in that day and 800 years later will comfort Israel in the days of Yeshua all the way through to our day. Yeah, because if Yeshua is the fulfillment of this in its double fulfillment, in its, we'll say, consummate fulfillment, you don't want to take the prophecy and make it into all the details.
Yeah, that's right.
That's when you're not pinned down, because the double fulfillment is not the express the entirety, but just the zoom in on what's going to bring comfort to us. It's the point of the arrow. So don't force a prophecy to keep being fulfilled in every part of its aspect, but it's supposed to be comfort for the Jewish people of that day and then in the days of Yeshua, and I believe really to us today. Why? Because if Yeshua really is Immanuel, if he's really El, God,
yes,
Immanuel with us, then, wow, this is way better than worrying about a fight with Syria.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, amen.
This is God with us.
That's good. Mm-hmm.
So I'm not going to be traumatized. I'm not going to drink coffee and be calm, or be calm and drink coffee. I'm going to be calm because Yeshua's got the whole world in his hands.
Yeah.
He's God with us. He's not just the new army guy who's going to beat up the Arameans. He'll eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. This is going to be happening. So the Samaritans, that is Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, and the Arameans, the Syrians with whom they've made an alliance, are going to be forsaken. And that's really going to happen. We're going to see that in 722 BC, just years from now. Just years, because the prophecy is somewhere around 730 BC, somewhere around there. There's great argument about different kings. Some have 40 years, some have 7 years, and there's great historical argument about it. I'm not going to satisfy the historians, but I know that it's just before the taking into the Assyrian captivity. 18, in that day, I love it when the prophets, and it's not just Isaiah, but other prophets have used this phrase, in that day, Bayom Hahu, in that day. It's not just a dream, it's a dream. You know what I mean? There's a pipe dream and there's a real dream. A pipe dream says, you know, Tom, I think you can play winger for the Waratahs. In your dreams, we say. That's right. in your dreams. So that's what we say. But in that day carries a power because it comes with God's authority, God's promise, God's fulfillment, and he links himself to it. You think that's going to happen? I'm going to make it happen.
Yeah.
So this idea of the sovereignty of God, which is useful to both declare and believe, is an assurance by the which we can have the comfort that Isaiah wants to give us.
Mm.
In that day, you can be sure. The Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that's the king of Syria, the head and the hair of the legs, it will also remove the beard. In other words, all human male strength is going to be defeated.
Come on.
And in that day, a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he'll eat curds. Wait a minute. One heifer and one pair of sheep is going to be enough to feed the whole everybody? Yep, that's all. Because God's going to do another David and Goliath thing to provide out of the few an abundance. And we're going to see that in Yeshua as he takes a few fish and a few loaves, some lox and bagel, and he's going to feed 5,000 people. God's going to keep providing for his people. So don't worry when the Arameans surround you or when they cut off your food supply. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels, that's nothing. So everything you see that's prosperous, it's going to become void. Everything that's void, it's going to become prosperous. We're going to see that echo throughout Isaiah's. He's already promised us that. Some say good for bad and bad for good, but he's going to make every mountain low and every low place raised up, because that's who God is. What you see in nature, what you see when Donald Trump walks in and he's got an entourage of 30 guys, don't be impressed. And when you look at your wallet and you say, I don't even have 30 shekels, don't be worried, because God is a God who provides. And he provides comfort. He provides Yeshaya, his salvation. He's going to provide all things for you. Care? Yeah. Why? And it's not based on anything but his own presence.
Yeah.
This idea of the religion of the Jewish people being about doing stuff to impress God, he's going to knock back over and over and over again. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? He already said in chapter 1, come on, let's reason together. Your sins were as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. I want to reason with you. So this idea of God present with us is heralded here as the sign, this miracle that Isaiah needs to be pronouncing. And it's that which we're going to not only anticipate, but live in as a result of the presence of Yeshua. This is awesome, awesome. I don't need to practice my religion. I need to practice the presence of God.
Amen.
And when that happens, I'm comforted. You're comforted. We together are comforted because we share God together. Verse 24, people come with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. In other words, nothing's going to protect you. You've got to be bringing your own defense system, your own rifles, your own shields. Bows and arrows are a way to go get a kudu or get an impala or something, you know. Go get one something. It's for the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe. You won't go there for fear of briars and thorns. They'll become a place for pasturing oxen. I'm going to change biology. I'm going to change botany. I'm going to change zoology. I'm going to change everything that you think of as normal, God says, because what you consider normal is natural. And I want you to think supernatural in your life with God, your life with one another, your life of confidence in God. So don't just buckle under the fear of the Arameans. Buckle your seatbelt and walk with the God who's alive and well. That's Isaiah chapter 7.